You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith Radio. I am your host, Stuart Deloney, and it is great to be back here this week. Now, I welcome those who are new to the show and to those that are friends of old. And I wish you all the best this week of holiday. I hope you all are doing well and surviving well during the holiday season also. On the show today, I'm going to be sitting down with theologian Thomas J. Orr to talk about his new book, God Can't. So it's going to be a fun show I've got packed and ready for you. Under the tree, it's a Christmas gift you can open early. And you open it with your ears. That metaphor got weird and odd a little bit fast here. But if you're new to the show, let me give you a rundown of what we're about here at Snarky Faith. Much of what we want to talk about here on Snarky Faith, we talk about it in kind of two halves in the show. We talk about the insanity of Christianity, the things that are whack, the things that are over the cuckoo's nest, the things that are crazy, that have nothing to do with Jesus or the teachings of Jesus or being kind to others and loving others and all that kind of good stuff. We skewer through that. And then we also talk about, hey, if that stuff's crazy, what should we be listening to? What should we be caring about? What is Jesus actually telling us to do, aside from all of this Christian craziness? So, if you're game for all of that, and you can handle a show that's probably going to be filled with
sarcasm
and a little bit of this too, if you're cool with all that, tray tables up, we are ready to go, folks. Onward and upward to the absolute worst of humanity and Christianity. Haha, you get them both. Kind of like a pickle and mayo sandwich. No one wants it, but you're getting it anyways. So here we go with the Christian crazy of the week.
Claude, have mercy. The Lord is my shepherd. He know what I want.
Oh, ye prophets of old, where hast thou gone? Because the prophets of today are lightweights and they're not handling things very well. If you don't already know this, come on. We're like, how long has it been since the election? And the prophets in America, they're still struggling. They're still struggling with the little thing called reality. Don't believe me? Well, let's do a little check-in with Prophet Harold Kuhneman, talking about prophets. I know, weird.
It's called crime, fraud. Correct. And so we saw this nation and our citizen right to a fair election be tampered with and stolen with, and God's not happy about it. So if you think for a moment that we are going to celebrate, need to celebrate the 46th announcement, no, it doesn't exist. And in God's heart, plan, mind, and future, it is not going to happen. And so what the enemy does is he uses the media and trolls and people that side with that kind of stuff to attack how God releases information in the earth. He releases it out of his holy word. The word of God is our measuring stick and our standard in which we look at any prophecy, any prophetic vessel. But here's the key. Amos 3:7 says, God does nothing in the earth unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets.
Ah, see what you're doing there. This is an old trick called the passing of the buck, right? We're using scripture. Let's just ignore the fact that he's not contextually reading scripture at all, because context and Kuhneman do not go together. They don't. Yeah, so apart from the really poor reading in scripture and how he's trying to inflect himself into God's will, saying he is the prophet and God only speaks through him and other prophets like him, let's just ignore that part here. Let's really focus in on the fact that the election didn't turn out the way certain people wanted it, and Harold is a Well, he's really just putting the onus on God. If you don't like reality, people, God doesn't either. This is really on God. God, this is not what God wants, and come on. Because we all know God's going to throw a Hail Mary 3 weeks after the game was done. And that will win the game in our hearts. Because, come on, that's all that really matters. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. I mean, what is it again?
Delusions. Blaspheming the Lord in your mind and in your heart for some wrong done to you by another person.
Ooh, I love me some Robert Pattinson as an old-time Southern preacher. It doesn't get any better than that. So, hey, does anyone want more?
Delusions!
Oh, I've got more. Here we go with Kenneth Copeland, because I don't think Copeland's coping too well. And keep in mind that this clip comes from the Sunday before Christmas. This is what his church is choosing to focus on, because why not? Church doesn't even matter anymore to these folks.
The wisdom of God has been functioning in Donald John Trump, and that's the reason they want him out of there so bad, because the swamp is being drained, and they're being found out.
All right, I'm going to go ahead and pull a plug. That's all the Copeland we get today, because that's all I can stomach from that. Because apparently the wisdom of God is in Donald J. Trump. Let's just lay that out, right? Let's just kind of look at that statement, just like for face value. The wisdom of God. So God's wisdom is in Donald J. Trump, is at least what they're saying here. So you're almost saying that he's God's mouthpiece, like Kofefe? That's the word of the Lord. Oh, is he speaking in tongues? He is prophetic. Oh, Lord, Lord, I repent for not seeing your orange Messiah, God. I have besmirched his golden bronze skin. I have done it. I have just not seen, God, your collective wisdom in the guy that said this.
From what I hear, if you look at Mr. Pillsbury, the leading authority on China, he was on a good show, I won't mention the name of the show, recently, and he was saying that China has total respect for Donald Trump and for Donald Trump's very, very large brain. He said...
that, I mean, maybe that is true. Maybe it's true that the wisdom of God gave Donald Trump a brain because okay. Yeah. Come on. How can we expect anyone to stretch the truth that far? Right. Copeland, his brain. He's so smart. God's wisdom. Don't insult God. Cause that's just plain stupid. But wait, so is Kenneth Copeland. Ah, there it is. It all makes sense now. Got it. You know, someone who else who is way, way off base here, fresh from his debutante's ball, Prophet Perry Stone. Because, hey, God's still doing all this. God's using Trump. And, you know, just because I peddle an end time prophecy pretty much means any conclusion I come to is going to fit an end times narrative because it continues to sell books. So, yay. Yeah. Go for it, Perry Stone. Go for it.
This is all part of the reason why I believe that the kingdom of darkness has hated President Trump the way that it has, because here's what I want to say, because of the fact. And I know prophecy like I know the back of my hand. I've been preaching 45, almost 46 years, and have over 170,000 hours of Bible study. Now, I'm not bragging, but I'm going to make a point. I know prophecy, and I know when prophecy is accelerating. And President Trump, I don't think he did it purposely. I don't think anyone came to him and said, hey, you're the prophetic president. You got to fulfill this. He literally did things that helped accelerate the end time prophecy. Now, why?
Oh, he did he? Is that what he did? That's what he did, because how do you know this, Perry Stone? Oh, wait, you told us. I have over 170,000 hours of Bible study. Now, that's not bragging, but that's why I'm telling you it, because what? Who cares? First of all, that's just a weird lie. That is just a really, really weird lie. Or it's a really weird brag. Because that means if he's really being truthful, which he's probably not, he sat around and documented out how many hours of Bible study that he's done and that. Okay, I see here. Yes, I do recall back in Deuteronomy where God had told people, the most holy amongst you shall be the prophets because they have studied the Bible over 170,000 hours. That does check out. I apologize. That shouldn't have even been in here. Yes. Go ahead. Uh-huh. So I'm really sorry, Perry. I shouldn't have brought you up. I didn't realize you had so many Bible study hours. That was awesome. What a weird flex. What a bizarre flex. That may be bizarre, but I am ready to double down with my next two favorite prophets. Now, I love them apart, but man, are they better together. This is Prophet Mark Taylor and Christopher McDonald, that I like to lovingly refer to as Tweedledum and Tweedledum. So let's go ahead and hear what they have to say about what's happening with this election, because hey folks, in the spirit realm, it's already over. This election has already been sealed up and won for Donald J. Trump. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived.
Swing states that found massive voter fraud, which is all of them, cannot legally certify these votes.
They can't
do it. No, so don't panic if they do it anyway, because this doesn't count. They just committed treason. Quite frankly, if they do, hey, it's just one more treasonous charge you're going to get these guys on. Yeah.
But I think, again, he is not panicking tonight, and neither should we, because these dumbfoolery Dems, these dumbfoolery politicians, these dumbfoolery betrayers, exactly, they did exactly what most people thought they'd do today. I thought they would at least pause. They didn't even pause. Mark didn't even think twice about it.
No.
And but you know something? It's all right. Joe Biden still ain't your president, folks. He ain't going to be your president.
Nope.
And he's not inaugurated yet. It don't matter what the Electoral College says.
He won't be inaugurated either.
He won't be inaugurated. He's not going to be. He sure ain't.
Nope.
So we move from these guys. Say, don't worry, folks. Don't worry. Trump's already got it won. Don't even worry. To a bunch of folks that are telling you, worry. We need to worry a lot more, because these are coming from some mouthpieces that were to rally in Georgia, trying to drum up support for the Republican, the GOP senatorial candidates. Because when you're speaking to conservative Republicans in the South, there is only one way for you to put the fear of God in them. Now, what could that be? Take prayer of schools? Well, they've already done that, Stuart. Well, we've been through it. And there's no prayer in schools, and it's not possible to have prayer in schools. Well, what else could it be? What else could put the fear of God in them? Not having the Ten Commandments posted in pretty much any public building? No. It's been taken down in most areas, and somehow life continues on. What is the best way for us to be able to scare conservative Christians into going out and voting for these two GOP candidates? Now, this speaks to the heart. This speaks to the heart of Christianity in the South, because there's only one way to scare people into voting. There's only one way to put the fear of God into these folks. So let's listen to Todd Starnes. He's a conservative commentator that's speaking to why we need to pay attention to this and why our way of life in the South may be over forever because of liberals.
If you want to eat inside a Chick-fil-A, you're going to go and vote on Election Day.
I'm sorry, what was that, Todd? What was that you said? Can you repeat that one more time just so I heard you absolutely correctly?
If you want to eat inside a Chick-fil-A, you're going to go and vote on Election Day.
That actually adds up. I do recall that I think it was Thomas Paine that said, "Give me my chicken sandwich or give me death, bitches." I'm pretty sure that's, I don't know, it's kind of the message version of that quote. I think it still checks out. Chick-fil-A. Love it. And at that same rally, we had one of my favorite congressional representatives, Louie Gohmert. given some word salad words of wisdom.
Golly.
Oops, sorry, that's the wrong Gomer. Wrong Gomer. Let's get to the right wrong Gomer right here.
Don't you think it's time that we had Supreme Court justices that quit worrying about intimidation and quit worrying about threats and said, we are here by God's grace. We took an oath to God, and we are going to follow the oath to our Constitution and our God, and this mockery of an election is not going to define this country.
Golly! That's not what I thought Supreme Court justices were about. They take an oath to the Constitution and an oath to God. How do they do both? They're the same. No, they're not. But they fit what we want, what we want them to fit when we kind of wrestle these ideas together. So Supreme Court, come on, do what we want you to do now. This is kind of what we call a little bit of a Louis temper tantrum. Oh, poor little guy. Someone put him down after lunch for a nap. He's done too much thinking in the day. It's really hard on that little guy. Poor Louis. Poor Louis. But you know who it's been hard on? And we're going to be talking about this with our guest, Thomas J. Ord, today. But this has been a very difficult season here for pastor and prophet Robert Henderson, because he has a theology that believes that God is coercive, that God does force his will, and God does his own bidding. And when that doesn't happen, Robert Henderson, he doesn't understand what's happening. He doesn't know what's going on. God, what's happening? Give me what I want. Yeah, it's a complete misunderstanding of theology, scripture, and everything of the above. But hey, we can at least look at it and say, what's going on with that brother? I don't know, but it's funny. So here we go.
We petition the courts, and we ask, Lord, that as it is written in the books of heaven, as it has been ordained in the councils of heaven, that President Donald J. Trump shall be reset and shall be reseated as the President of the United States of America. You, Lord, will arise, and you will cause my president, Donald J. Trump.
I'm sorry, but this sounds just like one of those drunk voicemails that people like to leave their ex at a low moment. That's what Robert Henderson's going through. And that is a product of bad theology and a bad reading of scripture. And actually, it just so happens we're going to talk about issues like this today on our show. What? That's so weird. So guess what we're going to do right now? We are going to sit down with the man, the myth, the mystery, Thomas J. Ord, and talk about what God can do and what God can't do. So here we go. Thomas J. Ord is a theologian, philosopher, and scholar of multidisciplinary studies. He's the best-selling and award-winning author, having written or edited more than 25 books. He also directs a doctoral program at Northwind Theological Seminary and the Center for Open. Tom is known for his contributions to research on love, open and relational theology, science and religion, and the implications of freedom and relationships for transformation. His new book, God Can't, How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Other Evils. So welcome, Tom, to the show.
Oh, thank you. I was listening to that intro and thinking, you know, basically I care about everything, including the kitchen sink.
There's nothing wrong with being a Swiss Army knife of a theologian.
There you go.
All right, Tom. So What I really want you to do here as we kick things off is I want you to put on your professor hat and give us a rundown on theodicy, because this whole concept of theodicy is a lot of what we're wrestling through here in the book.
Mm.
So can you give our listeners here a bit of a, I don't know, a working definition of theodicy?
Yeah. So theodicy is just a big word for the question of why, if there is a God, why this God who is supposed to be perfectly loving, perfectly powerful, some people say all powerful, why would this God not stop or prevent the genuine evils in the world and in our lives? If God really cares about us and God could stop them, then why doesn't God do so?
So evil ends up being that kind of sticky wicket that causes problems in what we believe. So what do we do with evil?
Right. And I mean, polls say that it's the number one reason why people who say they don't believe in God can't believe in God. I mean, they're just trying to be rational, consistent in their thinking. And for many people, this is why they're atheists or agnostics.
So in reading through this book, God Can't, and then doing research on you, is it fair to say that this is a continuation of your previous work?
Yeah, I mean, some parts of it are continuation, some parts are new. I've written several books in the past, one in particular called, The Uncontrolling Love of God. And it was really written, well, it was written by an academic press. I think it's fairly readable, but, you know, my grandma couldn't understand it. And many people who read The Uncontrolling Love of God said, you know, this is a really important idea, but you need to put it in a format that more people can understand. And I had wanted to expand this notion that I called essential kenosis in the Uncontrolling Love of God book. And so God Can't is an accessible book that builds upon and then expands the ideas in the Uncontrolling Love of God.
Mm. So I wanted to read this short little brief section from the book and ask you, who is this book for? Because you say this, you say, I wrote this book for the victims of evil, survivors, and those who endured senseless suffering. I wrote it for the wounded and broken who have had trouble believing in God and are confused or have given up on faith altogether. I'm writing to those who, like me, are damaged in mind, body, and soul. I mean, in many ways, isn't that kind of all of us?
Yeah, I think so.
I mean, it does. It just seems that it's very difficult for us to escape life without experiencing suffering and pain and tragedy and loss. I mean, so much of that is essential to the human experience.
Mm.
And what I really appreciate what you did here in the book was you included so many people's stories.
Mm.
You had so many different variations and stories of people's journeys, people's heartache, and what people had been through. And for me,
yeah,
it always gave me something to latch onto. Like, this was part of my story, or I could see my story here.
Yeah.
And it reminded me back when I was 13 years old.
Mm.
I remember sitting in a hospital. My sister was in intensive care.
Mm.
And I remember sitting there and having our pastor give me trite little answers, trying to make sense of tragedy. And even at 13, I knew what he was saying was total BS. I knew this was kind of one of those situations where I'm going to give you an easy answer so I can get out of here.
Mm.
Because I don't have the answer to that. And it seems like not being able to explain adequately loss or tragedy, it ends up leaving holes in theology that I feel like oftentimes get spackled together by bad ideas or easier trite answers. And it seems to lead towards bad thinking and bad theology surrounding God. So tell us, where do the problems begin?
Well, I think the problems typically come in when people are not willing to rethink what God can do, God's power. Sometimes they'll give answers to these questions like, you know, this is a part of God's good plan, or they'll say God is trying to teach you a lesson, or it's a part of some greater good that you had to go through this bad, or maybe God is punishing you. There's all kinds of reasons given. And I think a lot of people who give those reasons have good motives. It's just that they aren't very satisfying. And probably what the most honest people will do is look at those unsatisfying cliches or usual answers and then reach into their back pocket, pull out a big old honking mystery card and go ka-chunk right in the table and say, you know, God's ways are not our ways. Who are we to understand an infinite God with our finite minds? Instead of rethinking some of the basic assumptions of the argument, they'll play the mystery card.
So I'm curious about you. So it seems that for many of us that go along this path of rethinking things or going through times where our paradigm shifts or our perspective changes, a lot of these times are part of kind of a process of deconstruction and hopefully reconstruction at the same time, where we're really thinking through what we know and what we believe. But oftentimes those roads towards deconstruction, it comes when something happens to us. It comes when we go through something. It comes when we have questions.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been through one of those seasons before too?
Yeah, you know, I grew up in a fairly traditional Christian home. We might call it an evangelical Christian home. I went to church a ton. I accepted Jesus into my heart many times. My family was super involved in church, and it became for me something very important. I was an evangelist. I prayed for people to get healed. I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. I was one of these gung-ho Jesus boys. And then in college, I started doing some questioning. In fact, I took a course in philosophy of religion and for the first time read really smart atheists, agnostics, people from other religious traditions. And for the sake of intellectual honesty, I had to give up my belief in God. My reasons for thinking there was a God just didn't seem very strong anymore. And so I don't know if I was an atheist or an agnostic, but I didn't believe. I eventually came back to believing in God based upon my search for meaning and my deep intuitions about love and how there might be a God who is the source of those intuitions. So for me, my views of God have been shaped by a lot of forces and factors, but I've also tried to be really intellectually honest about my doubts, about the hard questions, and I've done my best to be brave, be courageous in being willing to set aside some sacred cows in theology to get a theology that I think makes sense.
And it is. That can be an incredibly terrifying and scary place to be when we start messing around with aspects of our faith, things that we were taught before we could speak, things that we have always thought were true. When we start shaking around with that and we start feeling like the earthquakes in our faith, it can be devastating and terrifying for people. Because you don't know where it's going.
Yeah, and for me, and I think most people, it's not like something you just decide over a weekend, you know? Like, it takes years of working through these things. I mean, some of those years you're not as, you know, mystified or existentially flummoxed as others, but yeah, I mean, and it's still a process for me. I don't want to sound like I've got everything figured out, but it is true that today I have a particular way of thinking about God's love and power that not only helps me to, I think, actually solve this theodicy issue, the problem of evil, but also makes sense of all kinds of other things like prayer and miracles and creation and religious experience and those kinds of issues.
So one of the major ideas that you're pushing in this book that you're going through here is that God is the God of love, and that love means that God's love is non-coercive. It's non-controlling. It's non-forceful. Now, when we begin to rejigger that in our minds and think about God in a different way, how do things change and what falls by the wayside?
Well, one of the things that falls by the wayside is the idea that God is either causing evil or even allowing it, as if God could stop it, but you know, just for some reason decides to permit it. You know, I don't know about you, but I've heard lots of people say, well, the reason God didn't stop, I don't know, the Holocaust is that free will creatures did the Holocaust, and God's going to permit them to use their free will wrongly. Well, you know, I believe in free will, but the idea that God could have stopped it and just permitted it, I mean, that makes no sense to me. I like to use this illustration. Let me try it out on you. I live here in Idaho, and right behind my house, there's a creek that runs. And I have three daughters. And when they were younger in the summer, they'd go out in the creek and play to cool off. Suppose some summer day, I look up and my oldest daughter has gotten so mad and angry and frustrated at my youngest daughter that she's grabbed her head, stuck it under the water, and is trying to drown her, trying to kill her right there in my backyard. Now, suppose I'm close enough, I could, you know, wade out into the stream and rescue my daughter. But I say, you know, I think I'll just permit this murder. I'll just allow my oldest daughter to drown my youngest daughter. I mean, I'm not causing it. Don't blame me for this. I didn't do it. Well, I tell you, my wife and no one in my neighborhood would think I was a loving father if I permitted one daughter to freely kill another daughter. And yet, most people think God gives free will, but could take it away, you know, and stop things if God wanted to. And I think it's better just to say God can't single-handedly prevent the evils of the world, whether they're caused by free will creatures or natural causes or whatever.
So you mention the things that begin to fall by the wayside when we begin to look at God in a different way. But tell us now, what are things that begin to open up to us? Like, what are we allowed to see and embrace?
Well, I think it frees us to do a lot of things. I'll mention a couple of them. One, it frees us to imagine God is really perfectly loving. It frees us to think that our choices really make a difference. Our lives are significant. What we do really matters. It frees us to construct a view of reality that doesn't indirectly make us wonder if God is abandoning us or punishing us or we're kind of puppets in some master plan. It frees us, I think, to have a theology that actually fits the way most of us live our lives.
And it also seems what you're implying here with your work is that this also frees us up to work with God.
Right.
To partner with God, to be a part of what God is doing in the world around us. It reminds me a lot of the work Richard Rohr has done with the divine dance, being able to see the Trinity as this dance that is inviting us in to be a part of, inviting us to in on the dance.
Yeah, that's a great, great point. I mean, if you look at the history of theology, not only Christian theology, but Muslim theology as well, there have been a lot of major theologians who've had this view of a God who is self-sufficient, sovereign, who just does everything in the world. We call it theological determinism in the academy. And basically, we don't do anything because God does it all. Well, for a lot of reasons, contemporary people and contemporary theologians have thought, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. We have some agency. We have some action. Let's have a theology that includes God inviting us to participate in what God's up to. Well, I agree with that, but I take it one step further than what a lot of theologians take it. A lot of theologians say God invites us to participate, but they retain a view of God's power that says that God could just up and do things single-handedly if God really wanted to, which kind of makes it sound like even though God's asking for us to be a part of things, God really doesn't need us and our lives don't really matter for what's really important. But my theology says God not only invites us, God actually needs us. Love can't win unless we and others in creation cooperate with the lover of the universe.
This reminds me of what a friend told me years ago and how they described what it was to be a Christian, this idea of being Jesus with skin on to the world, that we are the incarnation, we are the representation of Jesus to others. Others may not be able to see Jesus, but the hope for that would be they're able to see or experience Jesus through experiencing being around us.
Yeah, it reminds me of that saying, you know, that we're the hands and feet of God. I mean, I actually believe there's a real God, an actual being who's universally present to all creation. So when I say we're the hands and feet of God, I'm not saying, you know, we're gods. I'm saying we act as God's metaphorical hands and feet. And that's a super important idea in my theology.
What I hear from this, or what speaks to me through this, is that my faith, the way that you're describing this, that in my faith, action is essential, that it requires me to do something very active. It's an active faith, not a very passive or compliant or inert faith.
Yeah.
Meaning that the kingdom of God is at work in the world today, and it needs us to be a part of it, and not in like a weird coercive evangelizing type of a way, but in a way that really asks of us to get off our asses and not just sit in church and to be people that are made for activism and justice and fully engaged with the world around us.
Definitely. Yes.
So where do you see God active and moving in the world today?
Well, I see God active in all creation, but the evidence of God's inspiring and empowering action occurs when creatures cooperate. So whenever there's action to help the poor, to fight against injustice, to construct something that's helpful, to live in right relationship with your partner and your kids and your enemies, all of those things in which we cooperate with God then become kind of visible instances of what I think God is acting and doing in the world, and creatures are cooperating. I don't think we can look out the window and see God walking around the backyard and mowing the lawn and saying, boy, God's doing something good today. But I do think that we can look in the backyard and see one of our friends mowing our lawn for us as a favor and say, now that God inspired that. And that's an act of God in that sense.
What I also want to do here is also give our listeners a bit of a taste of your follow-up book to God Can't. Your book called God Still Can't. No, I'm kidding. Called God Can't Q&A. Now, you wrote this book based on questions that people had from the first book, additional questions that people were wrestling through that you wanted to be able to give out more information. So what I want to do here is I want to present one of those questions that you had in the book, and I want you to be able to talk through it in the similar way that you do.
Sure.
So in the second book, you talk about prayer. And we've been talking about how God is non-controlling and non-coercive and that God is full of love. So then what do we do with prayer? Why do we pray?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really important question. Probably the number one question I get when I'm lecturing at universities or conferences or churches or whatever. You know, people can get on board with the idea of a God who's not morally responsible for evil in the world. But then they start thinking, okay, now if God can't control anyone or even anything, then what happens to prayer? And here, let's be clear, I think that we're both talking about petitionary prayer. Prayer comes in different forms. But, you know, asking God to do something, does that make any sense in this scheme? I like to answer that question by first pointing out three other models of God before I give my answer. So let me do that. It might take a little bit of time.
But sure.
The first model is the idea that God controls absolutely everything, has predetermined, predestined everything from the foundation of the world, and it's already all set. Now, if you have that view of God, which there are some Christians and Muslims who have that view, boy, it's hard to get motivated to pray because God has already predetermined all the outcomes. Why pray for Aunt Mabel's cancer? Because God already has predetermined whatever's going to happen. In fact, if you're not motivated to pray because you think God controls everything and God really does control everything, then you're not being motivated to pray was controlled by God. I mean, it gets really confusing quick. Most people don't have that view. Most people have the view that God could, if God really wanted to, single-handedly respond to our prayers and fix something in the world, save someone, fix Aunt Mabel's cancer, whoever, I forgot who my illustration was. But anyway, God could single-handedly fix the problems we're asking God to fix, or give us a new car or a new job or fix our marriage or whatever. Well, the problem with this view is that it kind of sounds like God is sort of sitting on the sidelines, arm folded, saying, you know, if Stuart doesn't pray and ask me to step in here, I ain't going to do anything. I mean, he's got to ask. And some versions of this says that Stuart's got to ask 34 times. And then that makes God seem like, you know, well, just not very particularly loving. If God is truly able to fix things single-handedly, and if God is truly loving, why would God even care about whether or not we ask? God should just up and fix everything, even if we don't ask. To bring my daughters in as an illustration for this, suppose we're out at the lake and one of my daughters is swimming and I can start to see her go under the water and start to drown. And I look up and I see she's drowning and I can see I could jump in and rescue her, but she hasn't yelled out for help. And so I say, you know, if she hasn't asked me here, I'm not going to help her. Well, no one would think I'm a loving father if I didn't jump in, even if she didn't ask me to jump in. Well, that's the way this kind of normal view, I'll call it a typical view of God, kind of amounts to when it comes to petitionary prayer. God could fix it and maybe sometimes does single-handedly, but other times waits around until God's asked, and maybe ask a bunch of times. So given those problems with those two models, the third model represents a group who thinks our petitionary prayers really don't make any difference. God basically has a hands-off policy. God created the world, God sustains the world, but God doesn't get involved in the details. No interactive kind of God. I hear this kind of portrait of God when I'm in more progressive churches. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Which I believe prayer can change us, but I think we also can say something stronger than it just changes us. I think we might even be able to say that prayer makes a real difference in the world and a difference to God. So now I'm ready to tell you my view. So to those who ask the question, you know, why pray if God can't single-handedly control things, I say this. First of all, I believe God is relational, and that means that anything I do has an effect on God, and prayer is an action. So my prayer is going to have some kind of effect on God. Secondly, I believe when we live in an interrelated universe such that my actions affect not only myself, my body, my friends, but my surroundings, my environment. And prayer is an action, so it's going to have an effect. Third, I think God experiences time moment by moment so that what happens in one moment actually has an effect on what God may do in the next moment. That means our prayers that have an influence on God and have an influence on ourselves and our environment can actually open up new opportunities, new possibilities, new avenues for God to act in the next moment because we prayed. It doesn't mean that our prayers somehow make God able to control things. I'm not saying that. It doesn't, like, you know, turbocharge God and make God the sovereign, omnipotent, controlling God that a lot of people believe in. But it does mean that because God is really affected by us and God is really active in the world, that our actions and the actions of others can make a real difference in the outcomes in the next moment and the moments thereafter.
Thank you for that. So what I wanted to do here, Tom, I want to pivot to something a little bit lighter as a part of the conversation. Now, our show, at the beginning of most of our shows, we have a section called The Christian Crazy, where we highlight the insanity of Christianity. And we really point out all of the crazy, wonky people that are way too far out in order to be able to say, hey, that's not really Jesus. There's more than these bunch of nutter butters that are out there. So one group of these Christian crazy folks that we have, that we've been talking through recently, are all of the prophets. Now, we have many prophets out there that are prophesying that their orange messiah, Donald Trump, will still win the election. They are people that are outside the realm of reality, but they are praying and praying and praying to move God's hand, to give them really what they want. So with much of Christianity right now obsessed with having God change reality, how do we have conversations with people like this? I know it's not really in the book, but how would you advise us to have conversations with people that have had a break from reality? How do we draw them back in?
Well, I mean, I start with my premise that God can't single-handedly bring about outcomes in the universe. So any prayer asking God to change the election single-handedly is a prayer that can't be answered by a God who can't control. However, I do think God is in the business of empowering and inspiring us to use our freedom, which would include our voting capacities. We may or may not respond appropriately to God's call. Maybe sometimes we vote for people whom God doesn't want us to vote for. But once the election is done, it's not like God can change the past and that we end up voting in a different kind of way. So when it comes to elections, I think God does care about elections. I think God inspires people to vote their best conscience, and some people do that, and other people are hoodwinked or have other motives, and they don't follow this the nudging of the Spirit. Some do, and I'm not trying to say it's all downhill. I think, though, in case of the U.S. election right now, one of the things that bugs me the most is that when some people criticized Trump in the past, there were certain evangelicals who pulled out the card that said, you know, God puts people in power, obey authorities, all that sort of thing. But now, all of a sudden, when Trump doesn't win the election, they're trying to say, you know, we need to read a different election. Or some will say, Satan is now in control because Trump lost. And I think, well, man, that's just such an inconsistent theology. If you think you ought to obey all authorities, then you ought to start obeying Biden. I personally think it's just fine to criticize authorities who do things that are unloving. But I think you ought to have a consistent theology no matter what you end up with.
No, you're absolutely right about that one. It's been a lot of fun these past couple years hearing people like hammer through this idea of Romans 13, Romans 13, Romans 13. And then the election gets settled and it's boop, spinning on a dime really quick. And like, wait, what are you talking about?
Exactly.
We don't need Romans 13. That doesn't apply here and now. Come on.
That's right.
So now we're going to move to something a little less intellectually edifying, but hopefully it'll be a little bit of fun. What we've done recently on the show is start a new game called Tomlin or Madonna. And it's just simply that. Whose lyrics are theirs? Chris Tomlin, worship songs, or Madonna? All right.
Oh, my. I'm not an expert on either one of these, so I'm going to have to do a lot of winging.
Don't worry. I have faith in you. So let's begin. My fear is fading fast. Been saving it all for you, because only love can last. What is it?
Ooh, that sounds like Madonna to me.
You're right. Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Well done. Okay, next one. Light into the world, light into my life. I live for you alone.
Oof. I'm going to go Tomlin, but I could go either way on that one.
You got it. You are right. You are a superior theologian.
You can't stump this chump.
No, you can't. So next, once you put your hand in the flame, you can never be the same.
I'm going to go Madonna. That sounds like something she'd say.
You are correct, sir.
Oh, 3 for 3.
You're so good. Yes. That was from Madonna's song, Erotica. Well done. I'm surprised you knew that. But hey, you are J. Thomas Ord. So last bit of lyrics. Inside, I was a child that could not mend a broken wing. Outside, I looked for a way to teach my heart to sing.
You know, that sounds like Madonna to me also.
There, you've done it. Yes, there Ka-ching. Is no stumping you, Tom. So, yes, you are this week's champion, the reigning theologian that knows his music lyrics better than the rest. Well done.
You know, if you had asked me more Chris Tomlin questions, I've probably listened to a lot more Madonna than I have Chris Tomlin. I might have failed in all your failed more often. At least.
Well, well done, Tom. So, after all of this, if our listeners want to find out more about you, want to find out more about your work and what you're doing, how do they find you? How do they go about stalking you online? How do you recommend?
You know, if they're interested in the books that we've been talking about, obviously you can find them on Amazon. I have a personal website. That's my full name, Thomas J. Ord, and you spell J-J-Y. My last name is OORD.com. You know, you can just Google my name. You might find some, your listeners might enjoy the resources that are available on the Center for Open and Relational Theology website. So let me encourage people to check that out.
Awesome. Now, what about you? What's next on the horizon for writing or teaching?
You know, it's interesting you asked me that because I'm leaving Monday to spend 2 weeks in a cabin in the mountains of Wyoming to work on a book on love. So I've got a couple of books in progress, but that's going to be the focus of these 2 weeks.
Well, the book is God Can't, How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Other Evils by Thomas J. Ord, and the follow-up book, God Can't Q&A, Questions and Answers for God Can't. Those are all available on Amazon, and if anyone needs any last-minute stocking stuffers, hey, here's got two books for you. I think you should go ahead and pick them up.
There you go.
Well, Tom, thank you so much for being on the show today. I appreciate your time.
I really enjoyed it, Stuart. Thanks for the opportunity.
And let's have you back on the show again soon.
That sounds good.
Thank you so much, Tom. So much thanks to Thomas J. Ord, who is a true scholar and a gentleman, because I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret. That interview was the second time we did the interview. The first time my program crashed, and he was kind enough to hang out and do it again. So again, thank you, sir. Now, here's how I wanted to end this show, especially in light of the conversation that we just had with Tom, especially emphasizing the importance of how God needs us to show up in our own space. At the heart of Christianity lies us partnering with the kingdom of God. And Christmas, for some, is a wonderful time, and for others, it's not. It's a time where people that have experienced loss over the last year feel loss even a lot more acutely. And so I want to end this with a Christmas prayer for the forgotten by Gretchen Filt. And it goes like this. Dear Lord, as we prepare for your coming, let us reflect on the journey your earthly parents took. They were tired and alone, yet there was no room for them at the end. There was no one to lend a helping hand. Lord, help us to recognize those who may need our help or love this Christmas. Let us pray for those who have none. We pray for those without loved ones who will still share in the season's blessing. We especially pray for those who feel forgotten and unloved. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Help us see with your eyes, serve with your hands, and to give of the talents and treasures you've blessed us with. We implore you, O Lord, stretch forth your paternal arms to anyone feeling the sting of loneliness or pangs of sadness this Christmas season. Please bring them into your love and peace. Amen. And a footnote to that prayer, and if we can be a part of it, Lord, make us aware and awake to what you need us to do in this season to be able to help others that need us. So before I send you guys off today, just a reminder that this broadcast and every other can be found on podcast. Look up Snarky Faith wherever you find podcasts. You can also reach out to us at questions@snarkyfaith.com. I always answer our letters, and I hope that you can continue to be awake and aware in the spaces that you occupy. And as you move out into this Christmas season, wherever you may go, and however you choose to celebrate or not celebrate, be good news to others and be a blessing to those that you encounter. And so I send you out, as I do most every week, with the holiest amount of grace and snark and peace. Stay safe and be well. I'm out of here. Peace.